So today we're in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1 through 7, and we're going to talk about the purpose of God-ordained biblical authority, or the purpose of God-ordained and biblical authority, whichever one you want to call it, if you will. I want to give you kind of an introduction here. God has ordained that there is going to be authority in all of our lives. Whether you like it or not, you're going to have someone, and in fact, many people, who are going to be telling you what to do and how to do it, when to do it, why to do it. They're going to be explaining to you everything that they want you to do in all of your life. Scripture is clear that God rules over all men. He has authority over all men. We see in Ezekiel chapter 18, for example, verse 4, that God declares, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." So we see here that God has proclaimed that every soul belongs to Him. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist. It doesn't matter if you're agnostic. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile or believer or unbeliever, a Christian, a Muslim, or anyone else. You belong to the Lord God Yahweh. You belong to Him and your soul is His, and you will die one day. The Scripture is clear that all souls are His and every soul that sins will die. You die because you have sinned against God, not because of your age or because of anything else. Your body physically wears out over the entropy of time because God has ordained and decreed these things to happen. According to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 3, talking about on God's eternal decrees, we read this: God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own free will, freely and unchangeably, all the things that shall ever come to pass. Now that's a very important doctrinal statement to make. It's very important to understand that all things happen because God has decreed it. All things are the way they are because God has ordained it. Yet in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does He have fellowship with any in the committing of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather they are established. In all this, God's wisdom is displayed, disposing of all things, and also His power and faithfulness is in accomplishing His decree. So God has decreed and ordained all things. He says what's going to happen, when's it going to happen, and how it's going to happen. So here's what you need to understand about God's authority over your life. There's a couple of things I need you to understand. There is one person in charge of your life, and congratulations, you ain't it. You are not that person in charge of your life. You may think you are, and you might like to shake your fist and say, "I will do what I want and when I want." It's kind of like the man that Jesus talks about builds his barns bigger because he's got this great crop, and instead of anything good happening to him, he dies because in his boastful arrogance, he was boasting in his knowledge of tomorrow. See, the problem is you and I, we don't know what's going to happen from one second to the next. God certainly gives you a choice in the matter when it comes to obedience to His sovereignty and His authority. Now, you can say, "Oh man, we have a choice. We have free will." But here's what you got to understand about your little pathetic choice. You can either freely choose to submit yourself to God, and He will lead you in the direction that He is predestined for you to go. So in other words, you're going to freely choose what God has freely chose to give you to do. Or you can freely choose to rebel against God, and God will drag you kicking and screaming in the direction that He has predestined for you to go. And yes, there is the issue of God's regenerating your dead heart. However, God calls all men to repentance, all men to obedience. So just because He hasn't regenerated your heart, that doesn't mean that you don't owe God your obedience. Amen? You see, what you have to understand is you are not your own. You have been bought and paid for with a price. You may say, "Yes, but I don't accept your God. My God doesn't need your acceptance. My God never asked for your acceptance. My God is the God of the universe, and He has decreed that He owns everything from house to hilltop. He owns everything from mountain to molehill. He owns the cattle on 10,000 hills, and He owns all the heals as well. He owns everything, you, me included, and he doesn't need our permission. But you need to understand that God is in his sovereign control. And once you understand that, it's going to be easier for you to navigate and understand the authority that God has you under. You see, there is a purpose for God placing you under the authorities that you are under. God has ordained four primary authorities in your life. Number one being your family. Number two being the government. Number three being the church. And number four is work. Christians are found in every nation and tribe and tongue all over the globe. We live in every type of culture and governmental structure that exists. No matter the freedom or the oppression, the liberty or the limitations, there is always a group of Christians to be found somewhere. Sometimes they make up the vast majority of the peoples, the nations, the governments. Those who live in relative ease and comfort, amassing wealth and privilege and demanding the rights and boasting of their abilities. But most often, around the world and throughout history, it has been found that Christians are most often the minority. They exist in the shadows, hiding in plain sight, working in the underground churches in direct defiance against the government and all policies. We see today, for example, in the Al-Qaeda-controlled countries and the Muslim-controlled countries, that quite often Christianity is completely rejected and told to either leave the country or die. Those that are in the nation are told to pay the jizya, the tax, upon the other religions or die. And so they have to have these underground churches. They exist in the shadows, as I said. Often they are hated by all, even their families, persecuted by governments who call for their submission and even religions and call for them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ or face very death. Then there's the family authorities that God has placed over us. Those oppressive parents who are so stupid they couldn't get their way out of a wet paper bag. Parents who make rules and policies to keep their kids from having any fun. Parents who demand obedience and respect and chores and make you take showers and put deodorant on and brush your teeth. Those wicked, evil people. Parents who teach you and raise you and pray for you and study Scripture with you and love you and share the gospel with you and beg you to grow to be a better person than they were. They make you do homework and turn off your TV and go to bed. They give you curfews. And how many other things do they do? Then there's the truly bad parents who beat you and hurt you and are in anger and threaten and abuse you. The really bad ones that everyone sees and yet most people stay silent about. Then there's the spiritual authorities that are over you. The pastors, elders, teachers, and parents. Yes, the parents. Those authorities who care for your soul and lead you into righteousness, and they pray for you and seek to encourage you to be better than you are. They open the Word of God and speak, "Thus saith the Lord," to you. They teach the meaning of Scripture and how to study and obey God's Word. They proclaim the gospel and call all men to repentance. They care for your souls enough to correct you, to rebuke you, to chasten you, and to tell you when you are in sin and error. They even care enough to bring you under godly church discipline or godly discipline, and if necessary, because of the love of God, and because they care about your soul, they will even cast you out of the church. There's also the spiritual authorities who are false teachers, and they want to lead you into error and to sin. Or they simply don't care enough about you to protect you from the wolves and the false teachers that are out there. In the book of John, we see that they are hirelings that care only about the money that is to be rattling in their pocket. Their primary source of concern is for what you can give them. Those false teachers who are so into this worldly possession and success that they only find one use for you, and that's to bilk you for every dollar that they can get out of your wallet. They will make up every scheme known to man, from the Shemitah to the prayer cloths to the glory clouds to name it and claim it and health, wealth, and prosperity. They will do everything they can and every scheme they can to get between you and your wallet. These wolves and false teachers don't care about you or your soul. All they want is for you to feel pumped up and charged up and emotionally excited so that you will gladly give to them what it is to fund their lifestyle. You'll gladly fund the lifestyle that they've become accustomed to in the name of their God. These are generally the people that give true biblical Christianity a black eye. They are the biggest groups today going because they sell entertainment to people who want to feel good about themselves. They don't want to be preached at, and they certainly don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to be called to repentance. They want to be entertained. They want to be religious. They want to be spiritual, but not Christian. They want to be entertained, and they're willing to pay the admission price for their religious Sunday circus show. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." That's what you see today growing more and more. Let's not forget that God has ordained that we shall work, and everyone works for someone. Some bosses are evil and cruel. Some are literally slave drivers. In Africa, in the African cobalt mines, tyrants forced children as young as 4 years old to mine cobalt for the batteries of the electric cars that rich Americans love to tout as green and clean. Four-year-olds working 12, 15 hours a day for pennies. Warlords are forcing entire families to mine for diamonds that you are putting on your hand. And these families are paid just a few pennies a week, if at all. And they are worked literally to death. All around the world, children are being kidnapped and forced into sex trafficking industries, and they are abused and mistreated and drugged so that they can't fight back. There are companies who buy products made by miners and sweatshops. These kids have no rights and work in terrible conditions and get paid very little, if at all. In America, the poor disenfranchised teenagers are forced to work at McDonald's for less than $15 an hour, and these poor children, they don't have free health care, and their parents haven't given them a new car or the latest gadget, and those poor children are just disenfranchised and brokenhearted. But seriously, there are great bosses who encourage us to be successful. They encourage us to succeed and to know how to teach us and guide us to be the best employees that we can be. And there are horrible bosses that love to show everyone how powerful they are by making some or all of their underlings, their lives miserable. Face it, you think you're in control, but in reality, you don't know what's going to happen at the next second. You cannot make anything happen differently than that which God has predestined to happen. You will not change a thing except for that which God has decreed. Romans 8:28 says, "We know this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." You see, the difference is, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The difference is a defeated people who have realized that they can't do anything to change anything, and they're the victim of circumstance, and they are just under the thumb of all the oppressive people in the world, or a victorious people who find their victory in Christ. You can choose to learn from each situation and grow and become the person that God is molding you to become through these situations. You can have a good boss or a bad boss, and it doesn't matter what kind of boss you have, you're going to learn something from them. Philippians 4:11 through 13 says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation that I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound." He says, "I know how to be abased and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We hear that on game days and all over the place, and they have no clue what it means. It's not some supernatural power that God makes you makes you mighty and Thor and Hulk and everybody else and you're some Superman. It doesn't give you that. It gives you the power to endure. God gives you the strength to endure no matter what the situation. Do you know you sometimes need to learn how to endure wealth? Because it can destroy you if you're not ready for it. Just as quickly as poverty can. You see, you can't control people. In your family, you can't control them, or government, or in the church, or even at work, you can't control people. You can't force people to be what you want them to be. But I got news for you. You will be around wicked people who make your life miserable. You'll also be around wonderful people who make your life better. But you can choose to grow from their example. You can choose to learn from their good and their bad. You see, I had a lot of bad supervisors in my previous profession, didn't I? I had a lot of really bad ones that taught me how not to supervise. Gary, you can talk all day long about supervisors that you had that drove you up a wall for years and treated you and mistreated you and other people, and you learned how not to behave. Parents can teach you how not to parent. If you will learn, they can teach you how to parent. Supervisors can teach you how to supervise. Kings can teach you how not to be an authority in rulership. You can look at the lives of the celebrities and choose, I will not be like them. I will be like Christ. They are the exact opposite of what I want to be. Or you can say, I choose to be like the scum of the earth. I learned that I don't have to be like them. I learned that often bad leaders want people to stroke their egos and to worship them. And I learned that I will not be the person to compromise God's commands just so that they will like me. You know, the scripture says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet he loses his own soul? What does it profit you if you gain the friendship of the world and yet you lose your own soul because of that friendship? In our passages here in Proverbs, we see that God has ordained biblical authority and how that authority is expected to lead. We're going to look at biblical leadership and authority and how we are to coordinate with them and operate with them. It's that general equity we talked about earlier, just the principles applied from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But we also see how we are to respond to biblical authority. So let's look at a few passages, a lot of passages, and seek to discern what God would have us to know about His ordained plan for biblical authority. In Proverbs chapter 25, 1 through 7, I want to read this to you quickly. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, wrote down. It is the glory of God to conceal things, or a matter, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for heights and the earth for depth, so the heart of a king is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in a king's presence, or stand in place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than it is to be put lower in the presence of the noble. Now here's just a few simple verses, in seven verses here, really actually six that pertain, and they have so much meaning to them, so much truth to them. The very first passage, passage number two, but the first passage that we're going to deal with that reveals the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. And He can reveal truth to anyone that He chooses to, or He can conceal anything that He wishes to for His own purpose. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, and it is the glory of a king to search things out. Romans 9, 20 to 21 says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter not right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does God have to explain to you everything that He wants you to do before you are required to be obedient? Does God see a need to tell you what He's doing and why He's doing it every single time He tells you to do something? By the way, should you expect your parents to have to tell you everything before you agree? So the principle here is that God can do anything he wants to do without telling you why he did them. Or he can reveal truth to one person and not to another. You can seek to learn and try to understand, but you might not know why God did what he did or what he chose to do until you meet him. And then again, you might not ever know. You understand that? He is not under any obligation to tell you everything. He's not under any obligation to tell you the desires of your heart. God didn't sit down and explain to Job why he had done all he had done. He didn't explain to him and explain himself to Job, did he? But Job learned to be content with God's sovereign authority and decree over his life. Job did not choose to go through what he went through, did he? No, he did not. However, God chose that for him and put him through that for a purpose. It wasn't purposeless. It wasn't meaningless. And Job, in the end, found the purpose in it. It was because of the glory of God that he wanted to expose to him who God was and who he was. You see, Job thought he was a righteous man. The Bible says Job was a righteous man, and he thought he was until he stood before the righteous God. And he says, I am but a worm. He laid face low and refused to get up and said, you know, woe is me. He condemned himself. He realized that he was nothing in the sight of a holy God. And God had a purpose in that trial, in that moment, in that time. So let's just break these down and look at, number one, the family structure, the authority of the family. The first authority structure that God ordained in Scripture is the authority of the family. We see Adam and Eve, and they had children. And God ordained that they would have children. The family is the fountainhead of all other structures of authority in any society. And that is why Satan is so keen to destroy the biblical marriage and family unions and bonds. And that's why he's so keen to bring in the LGBT, XYZ, PDQ community and bring them all together and the gender fluid and gender binary and all this other stuff and try to say, oh, look, all of this is too. No, you were made in the image of God. And in his likeness, he made you. You see, a family is so important that they teach you morals and character and better and worse and endurance. You see, what they do teach you is to learn to get along with people that you can't get along with. Families teach you they guide your morals and your values, and they help to sculpt you in the right way that you should go. They indoctrinate you into a political belief and a social belief and a governmental belief, the matters of the government. And yes, I said indoctrinate. They give you the doctrines that they hold to and the truth. Now, there are many people across the world that will take those and they will explore other avenues, but most often, who you are and who you will be is informed by your family, by your parents, and by your siblings. They teach you to love and to hate. They teach you bigotry and sexism and racism, for better or for worse. Or they'll teach you the human value of the Imago Dei, the image of God. You see, the Bible tells us that we were made in His image and we were made in His likeness, that we were made for a purpose. And a family can teach you the value of the human being. So applying Proverbs 25, 1 through 2. Let's see this. Actually, let's go 4 through 5 as well. Here I see that God has some principles for us to learn. Number one, God compels parents to guide us in the ways which you might not understand, but you don't always need to understand in order to submit and honor and obey the rule and authority that God has placed over you, do you? Proverbs 25, 4 through 5 says this, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for his vessel. And I want you to think about what that says. If you take away the corruption that is in the silver, there is a pure, refined vessel that comes out of that. In the family unit, there is a refining process where you're corrected, instructed, and you're not left like you are as an infant. You're not left as you are as a child. You're not left as you are as a teenager. You are grown and corrected and hemmed in. And your family loves you enough to stop you from doing certain things and to teach you the way to do the right things. And they correct your thinking through discipline and education and all of the systems that God has in place for you to learn and grow inside of a family unit. In the same way, it says, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. You see, you may not be a king, but you might be one day. So it would be my duty as Solomon, if you will, of my own home, it would be my duty as Solomon to take my children and raise them as if they were going to be a king one day, and to keep them clean and pure and help them to understand how it is to stay away from the wicked people of the world and not be influenced by false teachers that would bring them in as that would come in under the guise of being your friend. Someone that is supposed to be your friend, and they are trying to cause you to fail, to falter, by bringing you into corrupt living and corrupt lifestyle. There are certainly bad parents, but God can move them and purify them as the corruption of sin leaves their environment as they are growing up and raising up parents or children. The gospel brings conviction and must be spoken of often in your family, for it is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 6 says this, verse 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live a long life, because your parents won't kill you. Doesn't say that on there, does it? But sometimes, you know. Okay, point number one is this. You are called to submit to the authority that God has placed over you, just as we saw in Proverbs. You submit to the authority that God has placed over you, and that there is no provision here that says only honor your mom and dad if you agree with them, or if they are in your sight perfect and absolutely pure and never do anything wrong. The command is that you're to honor your father and mother because doing so honors God. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. While your parents may not be perfect, they know much more than you think they do. They've lived the life that you are trying to live. They know the ins and outs, and they have seen the struggles that you think are freedom. They have fought through many of the trials and the tribulations of life, and they can look back and tell you how not to go. And the scripture says that you're to honor your father and mother. Honor means to reverence and to exalt and to think highly of them. And to obey your parents means to submit yourself and do as they've called for you. Verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition or discipline and instruction of the Lord. The expectation of God is that parents will seek to raise their children in that nurture and admonition. They are to discipline, meaning all forms of correction, including spanking. They are to instruct, and this means throughout all life. Those lovely little lectures that you get, those fun little times of dissertation about God's virtue, about godly virtue, all of those times, yes, that's all part of it. To discipline and to instruct them. It also means to approve of their activities and forbidding others. You may not agree, but if you seek to honor God, you should realize it's because God said so. He placed your parents over you to grow you as He saw fit. Now, this happens in every single society. It happens in everything that has authority over you. Now, I want to jump real quick and give you a thought about this just for a second. You walk into your boss's office, and the boss says, I want you to write this paper. I want you to, to fill this thing out. And you say, I don't want to. And you start throwing a fit. And you say, I'm not going to do it. And you can't make me. You walk out of the room. How long are you going to have the job? Not long. You're going to be out pretty quickly. Now, I want you to think about this. Children, teenagers, adults, oftentimes when we see authority that's not a financial authority, that is a spiritual authority or a family authority, we shake our fist and we say, I don't want to. We don't recognize that it is far more important for us to honor and obey our parents because we're doing it in the Lord. It is far more important than your financial future. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his own soul? You may not agree with what they're saying, but you need to realize you don't have all the information. And if you don't have all the information, you need to submit and understand that they've been called to do what they're doing. But what about the bad parents and their husbands or the wives? 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution except for bad parents, bad husbands, bad wives, bad teachers, bad bosses. That's not what it says. It says be subject for the Lord's sake. I know it's for the glory of God. Children, your parents aren't perfect. Be subject to them for the glory of God because God is perfect. Parents, your boss is not perfect. Be subject to him or her because it's for the glory of God. Because God is perfect and he's given you a job. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Think about what it's saying here. It is God who ordains and God who establishes your rule and your authority and those who are over you from whoever the president is. So those that say, oh, he's not my president. Sorry, yes, he actually is. I never said Obama wasn't my president. I just said I didn't like him. Okay? That's my personal opinion. I just didn't like him. Okay? And that's how I felt. I didn't like his policies and whatnot. But I never said he wasn't my president. And I prayed for him because I was commanded to. So for those who say that Trump is not my president, you're actually violating Scripture. You're violating God because God is the one that has place these authorities over you, and you need to submit to God. 1 Peter 3:1-2 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands as long as they do everything you say. No, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if they don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You know, the conduct and the character of a true biblical Christian is more important than us demanding our position or holding fast to, I want it done this way. I can think I can do a better job, or you need to come, you know, and do it my way. You know, this is saying for those who are married to unfaithful or unbiblical husbands, they're unequally yoked. Stay married. Be an example. By the way, husbands, if you're married to a wife who you determine is not a Christian, stay married to her and give her the gospel. Show her your love. Show her grace. Show her mercy. Be subject to everyone for the Lord's sake. You cannot force other people to be good, but you can choose how you will learn from them. You can choose to honor God. You can choose to be faithful to Him in every situation. By the way, he has a biblical decree on what a marriage is and divorce is. And in this situation here, it doesn't say divorce your husband, divorce your wife. It says if, as long as they're going to live with you in some form of understanding, love them and serve them and be good to them and show them your purity, your chaste purity because of what God has done in you for the gospel's sake. Let's look at Proverbs verse 3, 5 through 7, 6. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, we all have heard that verse. Every one of us have heard that verse. You know, we sang trust and obey just a little while ago, didn't we? We mumbled it out because it was kind of, the song wasn't the best song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We sang trust and obey earlier, but while obedience is better than sacrifice, God also wants to display for us His attribute of trustworthiness. We see it throughout Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But God, I don't think I should go that way. God, I don't think I should do this thing. But God, I'm just not comfortable with this. I know that You're leading me, but I'm just not comfortable with this. Because in my own reasoning, I don't see this. You know, in my own understanding, I don't trust in the Lord with all your heart. But Lord, I do not see that my parents are doing the right thing. I don't think that they're leading me right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. But this is a hard time for me to go through. I think I should leave the country. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But I don't think I should be out here sharing the gospel because it's going to be hard. There's going to be persecution. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. To trust means to have a belief in the reliability, truth, ability, strength of someone or something. It's a confidence. A confidence in the Lord. What? That He's going to protect you and keep you from any and all harm, and that everything is going to be roses and you're going to have your best life now and every day is going to be a Friday and you're going to have a yacht and a Maserati and a really cool hairdo and you're going to have a $1,000 coat and a suit and a tie and all the wealth you get. No! Trust that God saved you and He has given you life for a purpose. To glorify Him and for your good. We build confidence as we go through from one situation to another and we stop trusting in ourselves and we learn to trust in God more. As we see God moving us more and more and more, whatever the situation is, we build more confidence in God and we stop trusting in ourselves and we trust in God more and more. Now listen to me. Rather than questioning in the same way, rather than questioning God about what He's doing, we learn to trust Him. But rather than questioning your parents about every single thing they should ask you to do, or they do ask you to do, or do tell you to do, when they say don't do this and don't do that, you should learn to trust them because they mean it for your good. They want it for your betterment. Learn to trust their word in obedience without always asking why or doubting their guidance, their provision. And the reason is not because God is, or that you, they are perfect, but because God is perfect. The reason is because there is a God over them that is guiding them. Do you not believe in the providential hand of a holy God? And if you do, then you should trust in the Lord. You should honor and obey your parents. You should submit to those authorities over you. Let's look at the government, for example. Oh, this one gets people riled up. In Deuteronomy 17, we see that God has required that government officials submit to God and serve the people. They are to serve the people. Now, let's apply that to our governing authorities. Did you know that God required in Deuteronomy 17 that the kings were to write out the law of God, and it had to be graded and approved by the Levitical priest? They had to actually write it out. And the reason they had to write it was so that they would not sin against God, forget God's laws, and hurt the people. They had to read it continually and learn to fear God and not oppress the people. That's not all. The king could not be a foreigner. That's a concept that America picked up, isn't it? The king could not gain material wealth for himself as a king. He could use what was part of the kingdom, but it belonged to the kingdom. Only one wife. So when anybody tells you that polygamy is in the Bible and that God ordains it, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king was to only have one wife. It was God's decree. There was never a decree for polygamy. Point number four, a king cannot make himself rich off of the other people. He cannot acquire silver and gold from the other people. All that is found in Deuteronomy 17 and much more. These kings had to be fair. Their rule had to be righteous. Even judges had to investigate matters and be honest in their dealings and their judgments. That is why it's so important that evil, corrupt influences must not be allowed to be around the kings or to bend the ears of those in power. This is what we see in Proverbs chapter 1, chapter 25, 1 through 5. So how should we treat those in authority over us? Number one, do not be presumptuous, but rather be humble and respectful for God-ordained authority, for governors and leaders and police officers and all types of people. Submit to those authorities. We are to honor them, and perhaps they will honor you. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." You catch that? Every single person in authority over you is from God. You don't like your parents' control? God ordained it. You don't like your boss? God ordained it. You don't like your mayor? God ordained it. You don't like the dog catcher? God ordained it. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. When you stand out there and you refuse to honor and to obey and to submit to the authority that God has instituted, yes, you have the right to vote, and yes, you have the right to speak out and say, "I don't like these policies." In our nation, you have those rights. But what happens in the nations when you don't have those rights? See, we're the freest nation on earth. We can actually protest the policies of our government to a point. Okay? We can have the right to peaceably protest. We are the freest nation on earth. There are nations where if you speak out against the government, like North Korea, and you say anything and you don't agree wholeheartedly with everything they say, think, and do, and they just believe that you might hold an opinion different than theirs, they can kill you, torture you, beat you, put you in stocks. But it says here, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of those who are in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Now, you might say, "Yeah, but we've got wicked governors and wicked rulers and wicked kings, and we got wicked people in charge." And yet you're talking to the writer of Romans. Now, who was it that wrote Romans? Anybody? Paul the Apostle, wasn't it? It was Paul the Apostle who wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote it, and most likely he was in jail when he wrote it, and he was telling you to submit to the authorities while he's in jail. He was in amongst the people that were persecuted and mistreated and harmed and hated, and they were poorly treated and poorly kept. And yet, he tells these people to submit to your authorities. How bad do you got it? How bad do you have it? Well, you live in a nice house, you have a couple of cars, you got a cell phone, you got a nice big screen TV, you got everything you could possibly imagine, and you're saying, "Oh, the oppression of the American system." No. No. Listen to this. "Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval." Verse 4. "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid." In other words, if you're a criminal and a crook, be afraid. By the way, that is one of the reasons why it's against the law for quote-unquote Christians to go around burning down abortion clinics. Is abortion wicked? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's wicked and disgusting, but Christians can't go around killing people and burning down property because we are to submit to the authority, and that is against the law. Okay? "For he is a servant of God for your good, but if you do wrong, you should be afraid. And he does not bear the sword in vain." You know, there's a passage that says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes." There's a bunch of people that get on the internet all the time, Facebook and social media land, Twitter and whatnot, and you keep saying taxation is theft, and you claim to be Christians. "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Stop. Stop saying that taxation is theft. It is not. You're lying. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says that you are to be a good citizen and do what you're supposed to do and pay your taxes. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes is due, revenue to whom revenue is due, and respect to whom respect is owed, honor to those whom honor is owed. 1 Peter 2:13-17. But be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be of an emperor as supreme or a governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. It's the will of God that you submit and subject yourself to the governing authorities. It is the will of God that you be humble and obedient. You don't have all the information. You don't know everything, but God does, and you need to trust Him. They are doing good, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, only thing they can charge you with is if you're being humble and obedient and respectful and you're being a good person and you're doing good, the only thing they can charge you with is, well, he's a Christian. That might get you persecuted. It might get you killed. It might get you harmed. But guess what? They can't say that you did something immoral, something wrong, something that even God would condemn. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Think of it this way. You are going to have eternal life. You have been born again into the kingdom of God. You have eternal life. From the moment of salvation, you were brought into the kingdom of God, and this world holds nothing for you. However, you can live as free even if you are not, even if you're under subjection of their authority, because you know that their authority is only for a short time. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let me back up there. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So your life is service to God, as a slave of God, as a child of God. You know, Jesus says to the soldiers and tax collectors in Luke 3:12-14, tax collectors came up to him and they wanted to be baptized. And he says to them, they asked him that question, what shall we do? They're like, should we not take taxes ever again? And he didn't say, stop taking taxes. He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to take. Soldiers were asking him, what shall we do? Should we stop being soldiers? Should we stop going to war for Rome? Or should we stop standing up for their laws? Because the soldiers were also police. And they said to him, do not extort money from anyone by threat or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Earn your money, do your job, be humble, be honest. Jesus expected fair treatment or equity to be the rule of government. But what about bad and evil leaders? John MacArthur says submitting to authority is one of the single most effective ways that you can make the gospel attractive. And even though submission is clearly the will of God, too many Christians seem to think it's optional. It's a reproach to the gospel, the church, and the Lord Himself. It's God's will that we lead peaceful, quiet lives and submit to the laws of the land and be a blessing to church leadership and to submit. That's the will of God for us. So whether it's a corrupt government or a greedy people, a greedy employer, or an unbelieving spouse, our responsibility is clear. So far as Scripture allows, we must submit. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Our position, our call is to submit to God. Dr. MacArthur says that this is talking about humility. It's talking about being humble to God and submitting yourself in humility to God. As Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another, that we're actually to submit to each other in humbleness and humility. For in our submission to God-ordained authority, we adorn the gospel and show that we are simply sojourners here on this earth, in this world, and that this is not our home. We're waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. We learn that we are to be lowly and learn how to abound. We need to learn those things. But we are to be content in everything. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Husbands, be submissive to the love, to love your wife and fulfill their desires and need, as God says. He says in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's a submission to them in understanding so that you can learn what pleases them, what makes them happy. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, of salvation, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to submit to one another and to submit to the authorities that are over us and esteem everyone as better than us. And we're to see everyone as if they were more important than we are. So how do we deal with wicked, corrupt governments? The same way that we would deal with all situations. We submit to every institution of the Lord for the Lord's sake. We honor God. We adorn the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, for this is the will of God. It's the will of God that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In our hearts, we know that we are free. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He has set us free in Jesus Christ, and through Him we are, though we are temporarily here and we wait for the day when this mortal body will put on immortality, for this corruption will put on incorruption, there is only one case in which we do not submit and we refuse to obey those authorities. And that is when our rulers command us or entice us to dishonor or disobey God and His decrees. When we are compelled to be silent and not speak the gospel, and we are commanded to let us, after God has commanded us to proclaim the gospel, we are compelled not to do that. That's when we stand and we say, just like Peter said in Acts 4:18-19. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God, listen to you rather than God, you be the judge. Now I want you to be warned, in this case, Christian, not only must you be willing to stand up and decide that you're going to make that proclamation no matter what, and you're not going to submit to that authority of man, not only must you then say, I am going to submit to God as the higher authority because He has decreed that I shall do this, you must also submit to whatever happens and the outcome to it. You must also be willing to submit to those that are going to condemn you. There was a case where the baking homosexual cake person, they refused to bake the cake. They had to pay the fine for their refusal to do that. And you say, well, what about their rights? And I understand all those things. You have to make a decision. Where are you going to in your moral compass here? Where are you going to stand? Are you going to say, I'm going to bake the cake for the glory of God. I'm going to share the gospel with this person every single time I see them and every single person that comes in. I'm going to even take the cake to the wedding and walk in there and serve it and share the gospel with every single person there until they kick me out. Or are you going to say, because I reverence God, because I fear God, I'm going to bring this person in. I'm going to share with them the gospel, explain to them what homosexuality is and bisexuality is, and the Imago Dei. I'm going to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell them, because I'm a Christian, I cannot bake this cake. One way or another, you're going to be persecuted, but when that happens, you have to decide. Are you going to be persecuted for baking the cake and sharing the gospel, or not baking the cake and sharing the gospel? One of the two is going to happen, and you're going to have to make that decision. But as Peter said, do we obey God or men? When the world wants your silence, it demands your silence and says, either you be quiet or we will cut your head off, or say Allah, the Shahada, I believe it is, and talk about how Allah is God and etc. And you renounce Jesus, you renounce Yahweh. When you do those things, and they say, "Do this or die," and you say, "Christos Kyrios," you say, "Jesus is Lord. I cannot deny my God. All these years He's been faithful to me. I cannot deny Him." They're going to cut your head off. They're going to kill you. But you have to decide, are you going to be obedient and faithful to God? Have you lived a life of obedience and faithfulness to God? Have you served God? Have you loved God? Have you lived a life that is obedient to God? That's your decision to make. When we are commanded to not to pray to God, when we're called to refuse our God and to worship another, when we're called to blaspheme God, in Acts 5, 27 to 32, the essence of this is that Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." And they stood firm and proclaimed the gospel. They were beaten. They were beaten and abused and mistreated. Throughout history, Christians have stood up and demanded that they will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what any government says. And because the government cannot compel us above the highest authority that there is, and that is Jesus Christ, that is God our Savior. Next, I want to look at real quickly the church. Submission and humility is a hallmark of biblical Christianity. We submit to Christ and to one another, and no one has to lord over us in the body of Christ, for we are not to esteem ourselves, but rather to look on others as more important than ourselves. We honor our mentors, we respect them, those that God has placed over us, because they care for our souls. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." We're to pray for them and to call out to God for them and seek on their behalf. Hebrews 13:17 and onward says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them," speaking of your pastors, your elders, your teachers, "for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The greatest hardship in life is to be a pastor of a people that are rebellious. The greatest blessing in life is to be a pastor of people that want to follow you and to hear what you have to say and to imitate your faith. And that is the greatest blessing in life for a pastor, but it leads to greater and greater love and joy in the church. We pray for safety and security for those who are in leadership over us. We pray that God would protect them, that we could imitate their lives. We hold them accountable to God and to the Word and as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We actually, in the book of Titus, we see that we submit to them as they're mentoring and teaching us. We do not seek to gain an advantage over them by enticing them with the world or flattering them with lofty praise. Proverbs 24:4-5 says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wickedness from the presence of a king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." How much more a pastor, a preacher, a mentor, a leader, a teacher in the church of God? How much more a Christian who is under subjection and submission in the Lord's church? And the last thing I want to talk about, just as fast as I can, is the place of work. We all want a boss who's honest and fair and who fears the Lord, don't we? We all want somebody that's going to give us a good raise when we have worked hard and give us a pat on the back. We want a boss that when we need to be corrected, they'll correct us rightly and not be overly heavy-handed. What type of employee do we expect to be? Do we show up on time? Do we work hard? Do we take breaks? Do we lay around and not do our job? Do we slack off? Do we presume upon the authority that we just saw in Proverbs? Do we presume upon them because we just assume that we can have a position? Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but silently of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Your work is to the glory of God. What you do, God should be proud of. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In other words, that little wage that you're getting right now for your job, that's that little bit. But the faithful service of your life, submitting to a job God's going to reward you for because you've been a faithful, obedient, submissive Christian. You've adorned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Perhaps you're willing to work for a good boss and you want to resist the ones that you don't like. Well, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20 says, servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only for the good and gentle, but also for the unjust. There's a reason here, guys. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, then this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You need to remember that working is a privilege, it's not a right. It's a command as well. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially of members of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, that time I was in surgery and had to go through all that, there's kind of exception clause there. We hope that for fair bosses, that it's what God calls for in Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Okay, that's what God calls for. But the reality is that we're placed where we are to learn and grow and to be salt and light. We are to adorn the gospel. Titus 2, 9 through 15 says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing or pilfering, but showing all good faith. In other words, not going in late to work, not clocking out early, not stealing time from the boss, all those things, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We're adorning the gospel. We are adorning. We are showing forth as a style of life. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God our Savior. I don't have time to go on any further, but listen to this. Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. It's calling for us to submit and to live out a submissive, gospel-filled message. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in one of the sermons he has, I've got it queued up, but I don't remember the name of it. He points out, talking about adorning the gospel. He says to the slaves, how then can we adorn the gospel? An ornament should always be suitable. Nothing is really ornamental that is not suitable to a person upon whom it is placed. Then what is appropriate to the gospel? Well, holiness. Holiness suits the gospel. Adorn it with a holy life. How pure, how clean, how sweet, how heavenly, the gospel is. Hang then the jewels of holiness about its neck and place them as the rings on the hand. The gospel is also to be adorned with mercifulness. It is all mercy. It is all love. And there is no love like it. God so loved the world. Well then, adorn the gospel with a suitable jewels of mercifulness and kindness. Be full of loving kindness to others, for you have tasted of the loving kindness of the Lord. The gospel is also the gospel of happiness. It's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. More correct translation is the happy God. Well then, adorn the gospel by being happy. Can you imagine being miserable for the rest of your life and saying, I'm a Christian? Men of business adorn the gospel by the strictness of your integrity. Ours is a just gospel. Our God is just and yet justifier of everyone that believes Jesus. The gospel makes abundant provision for justice to all men. So I pray that you may be so exact and so particular by everything that when men speak of you, they will not be able to say that you make a profession of religion, but that there is not much effort in your life. Listen to what he's saying. You say you're a Christian. Are you living it in every single way? Adorn the gospel next by your unselfishness. If you are always looking for your own interests, if you have no thought but of your own personal comfort, if your religion can live and die within your own heart, you have not any of the any that is worth having. If you would adorn the gospel, you must love others, love them intensely, and make it an objective in your lives to make other people happy. You know, that's part of the command, the call of a Christian, is to be hospitable and loving and gracious and kind and happy and to care about other people. That's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God so loved the world that He died on the cross for wicked sinners. So children and wives and husbands, leaders, masters, kings, pastors, how have you adorned the gospel? Have you caused your family to want to run away from you because of your lack of the love of God? Your lack of true biblical leadership? Are you submitting to God's authority and the temporary rule in this world, knowing that you must one day give an account for your obedience or your rebellion? Are you going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave, servant"? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Are you going to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity"? Are you a slave of righteousness or of lawlessness? What gospel are you adorning? As a king, as a ruler, as a leader, as a husband, as a wife, as any type of authority, is there any gospel that you're adorning, or are you just bellowing out your will and your hate and your "I want my way and I want it now"? Or are you leading people to see the grace of God in your life? And as a submissive child or worker, employee, somebody under the government, anything else, a citizen of the state, are you adorning the gospel in any good way? Are you proclaiming the truth of God in your life and to others? Are you living it out? You see, Proverbs has so much to tell us if we will just think about it. And yes, I extrapolated a lot, but it came straight out of Proverbs as I was looking at what it meant to be somebody in authority. Proverbs has so much to tell us if we'll just take the time to listen to what God is teaching. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just come before you, and God, I pray that your name is magnified, your name is exalted and lifted up, your name is holy. Lord, that you will forgive us for not adorning the gospel, for not laying it out and bearing out the gospel for all to see. God, in my life, I have failed so many times to adorn that gospel, to be salt and light, to show and radiate to my wife and my kids and family and friends and loved ones, strangers, homeless, everyone. Lord, I've just failed in so many ways. And in my heart, Lord, I want to adorn your gospel because you've done so much for me. If you never, ever did another good thing for me, Lord, you saved my wicked, wretched soul. You bought me out of my sin. You sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for my sin. And then 3 days later, Lord, you accepted his payment for my sin. You imputed his righteousness upon this wicked wretch. You've given me a new heart with a new desire, and now, Lord, I want to live in obedience and submission, and I want to live the life that I never wanted to live. And God, you've drawn me to yourself. And Lord, I ask you to draw others this day, to have others examine themselves and cry out in repentance and to beg for forgiveness and plead for the hand and the mercy of Jesus Christ to be upon their lives. Lord God, there's a specific family, Lord, that I'm thinking about right now, that I'm praying for a man to repent, and I'm praying for a woman to repent and for them to adorn the gospel and remember why they love each other and compel them to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord, amen.